All right, a quick announcement. There will obviously be no class tomorrow night, and you'll have to be on alert for whether or not we'll have class Sunday, depending upon, you know, what this thing does. So certainly it looked a little promising today and that it turned a little bit to the north, but not enough yet. Believe me, there's still too much uncertainty to know where that thing's going. So keep your eyes open and your ears, and we'll figure it out. But no class tomorrow, and there very likely won't be class Sunday. We will just have to see. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of discernment. We are on major point 5, ready to begin there. All right, it is time to make sure we are prepared to study, recognizing that it is the Word of God that is going to make the difference in the angelic conflict in terms of both the Phase 2 and Phase 3 performance of believers, and certainly in terms of the Phase 3 glory. We recognize that this is inextricably tied to loving the Lord, and that is tied to having and keeping His commandments. And so we are here to learn those things that are pleasing to Him so that we can execute these things in the angelic conflict. And discernment is certainly one of these critical functions that believers have to have, they have to engage in. And it is, in some ways, a natural fallout from the possession of significant amount of teaching. The more teaching you have, the more discerning you should be, in that you should be able to see through things that many people can't, simply because the ministry of the Spirit and doctrine in the inner man allows you to judge things far more accurately. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to deal with the sin nature if you have not, and to prepare yourself in every way for our study this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that You continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the truth, recognizing that no matter what may befall us, that Your eternal plan has predated all these things, that You have full knowledge of everything within our phase two, and that You are ultimately working all things together for that ultimate good of conformity to the image of Your Son. We recognize that You continue to provide grace at every level so that we can continue to function in this world and to grow up spiritually and hopefully to lay hold of the greatest of blessings in eternity for those who have been faithful to the truth. We pray as we approach Your truth this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with Roman numeral 5, the fact that discernment is a learned virtue. This means if it is learned that you have to somewhat apply yourself to this, while it should be a natural outflow of having sound doctrine and understanding principles of God's word, so that one can figure out what sort of situations they're dealing with, what sort of people they're dealing with. And these other factors, then discernment is critical to that. The undiscerning person is just a patsy and ultimately is taken advantage of by the less than scrupulous people or demons that operate in the angelic conflict and do not have the sense to separate themselves from demonic influence, from human viewpoint influence. And so they will go the way of all flesh, generally speaking. Sadly, many believers fall into this very same category. They don't have the sense to break off bad relationships, inappropriate relationships under the doctrine of separation, and so therefore they don't accurately evaluate things because they make allowances and provision for people who are negative, and that's not what we're supposed to be doing. All right, so it's a learned virtue. All believers should recognize that if one refuses to accurately evaluate himself, That's an important part of discernment, is you have to know yourself as well. You cannot, because the human race has a great propensity to be able to see what everybody else should do without knowing what they should do. So he should be able, if one does not accurately evaluate himself and discern his actual status, he will be unable to effectively evaluate others, and presuming that you desire to help them, that's what is in view here in Matthew 7, 3 and 4. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? A relatively small and insignificant piece of debris, analogous here to a stumbling area, a problem in the life of that believer. The lamp of the body is the eye, as he has said in other places here. And so if your eye is not seeing clearly, you have some impediment to that, well, then that's not good. But you do not notice the 2x4, the log that is in your own eye. Again, we're talking about the difference between a speck of dirt and a sizable, visible, very obvious area in which you've got a problem spiritually that stands out to people, that they can see, that you cannot hide. And how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye and behold the log that is in your own eye"? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye. This means evaluating yourself properly, dealing with whatever that area of obvious failure must be, because it must be something that's fairly obvious. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so whenever you evaluate some other person, have come to some conclusion about their Christian life, you better make certain that first you've dealt with everything in your own life that gives you first the moral right to even make these judgments. You have to have the moral high ground if you're going to be discerning and accurate at it. And you don't have the moral high ground if you have very flagrant, obvious failures that you won't deal with, but yet you want to point out where other believers who are failing in maybe less significant ways, but they really bother you. And so as a believer, you have to get past that. Say, "I really need to concentrate my efforts on me and let God take care of the other person." Certainly you can pray for them if you think they have a problem. But one of the problems is if you go to straighten out somebody who has a minor problem and you have a more major obvious problem, they may feel free to unload on you. And so your little helping deal may not work out too well there because they may shut you down. And as they should. I mean, that would be appropriate if you're dealing with this kind of situation here with the speck minus the 2x4. Well, B, human nature has an amazing propensity to overlook its own flaws. This is due to the presence of the evil of the indwelling sin nature, which may easily delude a believer at any time. Psalm 19, 12. Who can discern? And the question is here, and I haven't looked at the verse in the Hebrew to figure this out yet, but who can discern? They've supplied the word "his," and we have our verb here, "being," to make it a distinction, a discernment. Who can discern errors? And the question is his errors his own errors, which it appears to be? Who can actually evaluate himself properly? And David recognized that he might overlook things. And so therefore, he had this generic sort of rebound prayer of acquit me from any hidden faults, of things I may be unaware of in my Christian life, but I may not discern accurately, so that I'm walking in the best way possible. Also, Romans 7:21, this gets into the deceptive issue of the old sin nature. And the fact that it's always there, always present. And here we find the principle, as Paul says, and very well here it's the word "law," but does not refer to the Mosaic law in this context. The principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And so some of this sort of revisionist theology where, and particularly these were holy rollers often and charismatics, they said, "You're a new creature in Christ, you're brand new, all things are passed away," and they isolate on that verse and they say, "See, you don't even have a sin nature anymore." Well, that's wrong. You certainly still do. And even if the Bible didn't convince you, surely you're intellectually honest enough to know you do, that you know you sin, you know you don't always do God's will. And so it should be something that's pretty straightforward for people to understand. So the idea that evil, and this is in the form of the sin nature, and of course this is what gives Satan his immediate link into the human race, and to pump his evil in through the sin natures of various people who are all too happy to do it and function as his emissaries. Well, now Paul wasn't certainly in that regard, but he still recognized, even as a positive advancing believer, he still got this problem within him that I want to do good, but I still see this evil that works within my body. And I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That's the new man being built up out of doctrine, the human spirit. But I see a different principle in the members of my body. Again, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner. And so Hebrews 12:1. This is in the context of running our race, of the fact that we have a history. This idea of a great cloud of witnesses is not as though believers from the Old Testament or New Testament or whatever are up there looking at us and as it were, cheering us on. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that these people have already rendered their testimony. And that's the previous chapter, commonly called the Hebrews Hall of Fame, the Faith Hall of Fame. These are believers throughout the various generations, beginning as far back as Cain and Abel, throughout the generations who made it, who endured God's plan and performed under it and excelled in it and walked by faith. So we have these witnesses. They've rendered their testimony before us. So let us lay aside every encumbrance and the old sin nature, which so easily entangles us. And again, Luke, very consistent with the way Paul has written, and Luke, no doubt, was an amanuensis for Paul on a number of occasions. And so, like Paul, his Greek is very similar, in that when he wants to talk about the old sin nature, he uses the definite article with hamartia. And actually what he does here in the Greek is kind of interesting. He actually places the adjective here in between the definite article and the sin, hamartia. So he really emphasizes that it easily trips us up, but that's a function of the sin nature. The sin nature can sell you on a bill of goods very quickly, that certain courses of behavior are fine or whatever, when in fact they're not, when in fact they're dangerous. So, see, many believers have deluded themselves into thinking they know what is right for other believers in a given situation. Now, you may or may not. There is always the potential that you are correct. But at the same time, they often do not evaluate and or assess their own situation correctly. We saw this in the beginning of Romans as, no doubt, when Paul was rendering his indictment of the Gentile cultures in chapter 1, every Jew that read that was silently sitting there, or maybe verbally out loud sitting there, saying, "That's right, amen, hallelujah, you got them sorry Gentiles nailed. You know what they are. Yes, they're filth," and all of that. And yet, the self-righteous Jew could no more judge himself accurately than the unbelieving Gentile. And the unbelieving self-righteous Jew is in just as bad a shape, maybe worse, because he thinks he's okay. Whereas a Gentile may look around and say, "Well, you know what? All this paganism and this spiritual darkness and all these weird views of God and all of that, polytheism and all the things that they engaged in, you know, might wake them up. But if you sit around and smugly consider yourself to be better and already fine with God, you likely aren't going to wake up." So this is a dangerous condition. So therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And it's been my experience. I heard this again years ago, and I found it proven. One, right here in the Bible, where Paul directly states that in many cases, people, the things that people are put off by are things they're guilty of themselves. And my experience has been that the things that irritate me the most about other people are very things that are in my personality or in my Christian life that I also don't like. And so you have to be careful not to read too much of your own failure onto other people. Or recognize that if you're going to be, quote, discerning about them, you have to be equally as discerning about yourself. And be able to judge all that accurately. Because he says, if you don't, you condemn yourself. And also, verses 21, same chapter there, 21 and 23. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who proclaim that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And the implication in this, in these questions, is that yes, they are engaged in these types of activities. You who boast in the law, through the breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? And of course, this is phrased in such a way that yes, they do. The self-righteous Jew is no better off before God than the unrighteous Gentile. And that's, of course, the indictment we saw all of chapter 1, really beginning with verse 18. Through the rest of that chapter is an indictment of the Gentile cultures and their rejection of God. Then Paul goes into chapter 2 and indicts the self-righteous Jew who believes he's working his way to heaven. And God's not impressed. Well, therefore, point D, one must be intellectually honest with respect to his actual status before God. Otherwise, he will never be able to accurately evaluate others. And will likely come under divine discipline. If you're running around with, as it were, we might say, with the 2x4 in your eye, and you haven't dealt with it, and yet you're continuing to judge other believers, you're probably setting yourself up for some discipline. You're probably setting yourself up for some trouble. 1 Corinthians 11:29, and this just gets into the principle that we have to judge ourselves rightly. This is taught in many places, but here in the context of the Lord's table. If the believers in Corinth had not been judging themselves rightly, and they hadn't, then many of them were under divine discipline. Some of you are weak and sick, and others, and a number, sleep. And he says that it's because you're not judging yourself rightly, you come under God's judgment. So again, while discernment is a great thing and can be a very helpful tool in the angelic conflict, it must be approached with, one, intellectual honesty with regard to one's own status and what they are saying and what they are doing. So if you want to encourage others to live the Christian life, well, make sure you're living it at a top-notch level. I mean, that's what you just have to do if you want to be effective at this. So, based on these realities, continual and consistent exposure to the Word of God is absolutely necessary for every believer. The verse we quote before every Bible class, because this is what enables us to discern accurately. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. And this is one of the verses where we don't have a lot of verses for this concept of the tripartite nature of man, the trichotomous nature, three parts, body, soul, and spirit. But there are verses like this that do indicate that there is a distinction at times to be made between soul and spirit. Now, sometimes these terms are used interchangeably. You have to be sensitive to context. But clearly here, when he's talking about a sharp two-edged sword, i.e. a scalpel, that you would make very fine cuts with. The idea of this is that it can make a distinction between what comes from your soul and what comes from your spirit. Whereas we don't even always maybe necessarily know that, but God does. Of the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And I can't remember which translation it was, but one of the translations here rendered the end of verse 13, the one to whom we will give an account. And that's probably not far off of the intention here. That he sees all this, and we have to, finally, we will have to account to him for our behavior. So F, the Word of God is described as a mirror into which the believer can look. evaluate what he perceives, and discern his true status before God. James chapter 1, in a context really dealing with the inculcation of the Word of God, in Bible class, putting aside verse 21, all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, essentially a command to set aside whatever STA activity, whatever sin nature activity you've got going on. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. Now, obviously, he's already writing to believers. So this is not a phase one deliverance at all. This is not salvation. This has to be a phase two deliverance and beyond. And of course, the Word of God is able to deliver you in time because it delivers you from the tyranny of the sin nature and the delusion of demonic influence and darkness and all of that. That's where separation is a part of the tools in that toolbox, because we stay away from those places, people, types of things that get us off the beam, that don't really lead to our phase two salvation. And then obviously, Save Your Soul Phase 3, the full impact of this in terms of eternal glory. That is the great deliverance we look for. But demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the Word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And we all understand this concept. Probably before you go out tonight and come to class, you looked in a mirror, no doubt. And why do you look in a mirror? Is it just to stand there and admire what you see? Are you a narcissist? I like him. This guy's cool. You know? Or do you look there for imperfections, flaws to fix? And generally speaking, when we use a mirror, it's to discern imperfections and fix them before you go out in public. And I don't know how many times I see people and I just think to myself, God, did you look in a mirror before you left the house? You know, some of these women, I'm thinking, you're expecting an awful lot out of that spandex, you know. You might want to consider something more tolerable in terms of attire. But, you know, so if they don't pay any attention, and that's what he's talking about here. He's a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And so, okay, I look in the mirror and I see, oh yes, I've got this big black smudge all over my face. But I don't think I'll fix it, I'll just go on. And so everybody that sees you thinks, well, you're an idiot. Because you haven't got the sense to clean up before you go out in public. And probably don't you ever say, look at your teeth, you know. When you look in the mirror, when you clean your teeth, you ever look in the mirror to see how clean they are? Or you just presume they're clean? So, you know, if you see a big chunk of broccoli stuck in there, big green thing, and you know, hopefully you'll fix that before you leave. That's what the mirror's for. So, the natural man, you know, if you don't pay attention to this stuff, the whole purpose of the Word of God is to expose our weaknesses and our flaws in some ways. Now, this is not the sole purpose, but certainly this is one of the things it does. And when we see those flaws, well, number one, it's not always pleasant. Number one, you don't look at yourself, at least I don't, and think to myself, oh my God, you've really got it together in every way. And that you have no, and there's no more advance for you. You've achieved the pinnacle of success. Well, Paul said first that didn't exist for him, so I doubt seriously if it exists for anybody, that you achieve the pinnacle and you can stop. But so you see things in the Word of God, and the purpose of these things, and if you have guilt, or commonly called conviction, I hear something in Bible class, well, I don't like it. Well, if you don't like it, first you got to ask yourself, why don't I like it? What is it about it that I don't like? And does it, and is it a possibility that the reason I don't like it is because it's pointing out something I'm guilty of and I don't like it? That's natural human nature. Now, many people may say, well, and I've had people tell me this, well, I like being told I'm wrong. Just tell me every time I'm wrong. And then I found out, no, they didn't. They were full of something. But it wasn't the truth. Nobody, generally speaking, people don't like being corrected. But if you can't learn correction, you'll fail at the Christian life. As one of the things he said, reproof is a way of life. Well, that means being told you're wrong becomes a way of life because God constantly works on us to improve us. And he's saying, well, I feel like I'm a work in progress. That's all you are. That's all I am. That's all we'll ever be. Until we get to phase three. But we're just works in progress. And God's patient. And of course, my God, he couldn't fix us all at once. I mean, he could theoretically, obviously. I mean, he could save us and immediately just give you all the doctrine you knew and all of that. And you're in maturity and all of that. But then would you really know how to live the Christian life? The answer is no, you wouldn't. You wouldn't know how to fight the fight. You wouldn't know how to work your way through things if everything was just handed to us. And obviously, another thing God could do at the point of salvation is just take us all to heaven and make us perfect then. Could have done that. No, that's not the plan. The plan is for us to work through all of this. Because the church is a witness against Satan and his demons. The believers who make it are witnesses of the fact that, one, you can make it, and Satan was not created with a sin nature. So he didn't come into this deal spiritually dead like we did. And if we are able to overcome that through grace, the grace of God, obviously, God's mercy, but our positive volition and willingness to do the things that are incumbent upon us, well, then this indicts anybody who doesn't. And certainly indicts those demons and angels who came from an estate whereby they didn't even have sin to start with. They had to manufacture sin. And every one of the demons that followed Satan manufactured his own sin. Just as Satan manufactured his own. So again, we look at these things and we say, all right, here's what I'm seeing. Maybe not pleasant, and it isn't always. But then again, that's just more proof that, well, we need to deal with it. Because it isn't pleasant, and I don't like it. Well, gee, therefore, true biblical discernment comes from the source of the Word of God, true wisdom, and is available to all that will subject themselves to its dictates. Again, in the prologue to the book of Proverbs, Solomon explains very much why he is writing, the purpose of his writing, and all of these, and I believe are all just infinitives of purpose here in these verses that follow. Yeah, they are infinitives. You got yada, the verb to know, wisdom, and instruction. That's why we're here. That's why Solomon writes. The Proverbs of Solomon, and while it doesn't say written for, you could certainly add that here without any just or injustice to the text, written for the purpose of knowing wisdom and instruction, written so that you can discern the sayings of understanding, so you can receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, written so you can give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. And discretion, that's a part of discernment, knowing when to say something, when not to, when to do something, when not to. A wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire good advice, wise counsel. So there, and H, however, this is not something that automatic, that occurs apart from other factors. There are several key elements that aid in the acquisition of biblical discernment. One, the believer must be willing to listen to and follow the teachings of his spiritual elders. Solomon tells this to his son. My son, if you will receive my words. Well, we don't know if the son will or not. Obviously, that's up to the volition of the son. And treasure my commandments within you. But the important thing is you've got to be willing to listen. Receiving words means listening, paying attention, focusing, and concentrating on the information. And again, in Bible class, we have a number of things that you have to do. You know, you can show up. Obviously, that's the first thing. You've got to get here. Then you have to be in fellowship. Then you have to be intellectually honest. You have to want to know the truth. Then you have to be able to sit and evaluate what you hear in an objective fashion. Then apply faith toward it if it is worthy, and roll these things over in your head. Is this consistent with the other truths I know from the Bible? Is this some guy isolating on a single verse to his own destruction? Or is this consistent with all the truth I know? And not to say that there'll never be things that challenge you, because obviously we all start with a very imperfect form of doctrine. We don't have much of a theological grid when we start. We can't. As new believers, I mean, you don't really know anything. And so you have to learn. And this comes through men, specifically through teachers. Here in the parental teaching of doctrine, which is, of course, a parental responsibility. So, two, he must be very careful not to allow strange teachings to infiltrate his thinking processes. He must guard that which is entrusted to him. And treasure my commandments within you. This means you have to treat this as valuable. You have to understand that this is in your own best interest. You have to recognize that this information is something that God has passed on from faithful believers to faithful believers throughout the generations of history. And again, going as far back as pre-flood, there was a great, of course, oral tradition that passed on through and made it down to Moses. Moses, obviously under the ministry of the Spirit, but a lot of his information came to him through the oral traditions of the Jews. He was able to write about things that occurred well before his lifetime. In fact, probably about 2,500 years before he writes. The early parts of Genesis, at any rate. Three, the believer must cultivate an attitude of humility that allows him to hold fast to the words of his teachers. Two, you've got to make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. You've got to want these things. And of course, a part of this, certainly, is having some discernment, but having some humility. To know that I don't know it all, like the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts, as Philip asking, do you understand what you're reading? How can I? Unless somebody explains this to me, I can't get it. And he was smart enough and intellectually honest enough to know that he didn't know. He didn't sit there and try to tell Philip, I think I get what's in here, blah, blah, blah. No, all he did was start asking him questions. Well, who's he writing about? Is he saying this about himself or about somebody else? What's the prophet doing here? And Philip explains it all to him. But he was again, a very powerful guy in the court of the Ethiopians, and yet was not satisfied, apparently, with his own religion or the religion of his country, because he had traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover there. And one of the feasts, I don't remember which one. Four, the believer must desire wisdom and discernment above all else. And certainly make it a matter of prayer. This is a part of if you cry for discernment. If you lift up your voice for understanding. This should be on your prayer list at all time. If any man lacks wisdom, well, every man lacks wisdom. While it's an if clause, a hypothetical, the reality is there's no hypothetical to it. Every man lacks wisdom. Second, 1 Kings 3:9. And this is Solomon's prayer again. What he asked for when the Lord told him, essentially, you got carte blanche, ask for whatever you want. And Solomon says, so give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And Solomon recognized his own shortcomings, recognized his own inability, and recognized that he needed God to get him through all this. That the job was too big. That's what Paul means when he says, who is adequate for these things? He's not trying to convince you to be adequate. He's pointing out that none of us are. And this is not a call to adequacy. The New Testament contains calls to excellence, not adequate. And so that's just a complete misunderstanding in the verse to say, well, all I got to be is adequate. That's not what the verse means at all. It means the opposite of that. It's an acknowledgement that we're not adequate. And that the treasure within us, the good deposit and all of that, is a function of the work of God and the Spirit and our teachers. And then we're able to pass that on to the next generation for those who want to adhere to the heritage of sound doctrine. And obviously in these last days we see that that's going, nee, 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 nee. Nobody does to speak up. There's very few who want to adhere to that heritage. They're willing, all too willing, to make compromises, cut corners, and go do something different. As long as it keeps them happy. But that's not the heritage of sound doctrine. That's not what I learned at all. So Solomon asked for the right things. Well, guess what? God blessed him, gave it to him. Also now, point four here, five here, he must be willing to make this priority number one. When we prioritize, we have to have priorities in order. And everything can't be your top priority. Other things have to fall into place. And growing in grace and knowledge has got to be your top priority if you're going to be successful as a believer. Growing in grace and knowledge is absolutely critical. So, Proverbs 2:4, if you seek her as silver, and if you search for her as hidden treasures, and if you've watched any of these shows, I mean, they have them a lot of times on Discovery or maybe Nat Geo. I'll see these shows, particularly about these treasure hunters. There was this one about Cooper's treasure not all that long ago, if any of you got to see that. It was a pretty interesting show. Very fascinating, I thought, in fact. And I'd like to ask these flat earth people, well, how did he do this? Because this guy Gordon Cooper was an astronaut. And as he was circling the globe at different times, he could see into the shallower waters, particularly off of Florida and some of these other places. And he could literally see these ancient wrecks laying there. And he was jotting down coordinates. And through the course of time, all this stuff came down. I can't remember the guy's name now, but it came first to his father. They were friends with Gordon Cooper. And then he ended up getting all the information and putting it together. And this is all based on him orbiting the Earth and then writing down coordinates where he saw these things at. And as the guy went out and tried to find them and prove them, well, guess what? There's shipwreck here. Oh, boy. And then, you know, the first thing they find usually is the anchor. Because, you know, it'll fall off, it'll hold, and then when the ship finally wrecks or comes apart, the anchor's still stuck there. So they found this huge anchor. And we're talking about ships from the time of Columbus. In that area. So, and how much trouble did this guy go to get this treasure? And you watch these shows, Gold Rush, and even if it's not treasure, what are these people willing to do to catch crab? And, they'll go through hell sideways. They'll break bones. They'll bloody themselves up. You know, some of them die, obviously. There was this one last week on the deadliest catch. That ship went down. No survivors. Nothing but a debris field. And so they'll do anything for something they perceive as valuable. And in some cases, frankly, some of this isn't, to me, treasure hunting with these guys. It's macho, I'm a man. Beat my chest and let everybody know I'm a man. And I've got the most dangerous job in the world. Fine. I want the safest job in the world. I'll go the other extreme. You know, I don't want a job where I have to risk my life every day. What's the point of that? And not to say anything couldn't happen on your job. I mean, you might be risking your life and not even know it. But when they want gold, how much money will they spend trying to find gold? You know, the poor Todd Hoffmans of this world. If you're familiar with that show. You know, he drags these people down to Guyana somewhere and tries to do this jungle mining, bankrupts them all. Well, you know, there's also the problem, you won't. But see, with wisdom, the good thing is, if you search for her like silver, you'll find her. God recognizes if people are interested. And honors that. Honors the seeker, the positive person. And you search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. Then. But you've got to put all your all into this. You've got to bankroll your own operation for wisdom, as it were, we might say. And the pursuit of it. And yet, of course, obviously, one of the things we have here is, yep, you can just show up here and get it five times a week for free. And rather than, you know, all the things they do, all the gyrations they go through to find this stuff. And I've watched some of these shows like where they're up in the Rockies and stuff, you know, digging for various forms of valuables. Not always gold, but, you know, valuable gems and that kind of stuff. And they're all shooting at each other and they're claim jumping. And, you know, this is dangerous stuff. And yet they'll do this all the time. But they would not think of darkening the door of a doctrinal church for even a moment. That would be a waste of their time as they see it. So, obviously, that's got to be priority number one. It's got to be the top. If a believer does these things, point six, he has promised success in his quest for discernment and wisdom. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. And that's one of the first things you learn if you learn sound doctrine is the fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a recognition of God's almighty nature, that he holds life in his hand. He holds your life, my life, everybody's life in his hand. He directs the path of the storm. Now, don't you think everybody in Houston was sitting there praying that that thing would go another direction? And isn't that all we're doing? And so, obviously, but if God answers the prayers, that's good. But we don't have a claim on God and say, well, we're positive, you got to answer this prayer and move that storm wherever, you know, wherever we say. That's not the fear of the Lord. That's trying to dictate to God. That's kind of the opposite of the fear of the Lord. You take a high-handed approach to God. No, you humbly approach God, dear Heavenly Father, you know, this thing could disrupt our life for weeks or months, years, depending upon how serious it is. And while we don't wish it on anybody else, we need to continue having Bible class and grow up. We don't have that much time left, so that's been my prayer on the deal. And it was gratifying to see it slightly move to the east, but not enough to make me just do backflips or anything. Oh, the prayer's been answered. So there's too much uncertainty still. What do we need to pray for? That trough to dig down further and that high to weaken, and it will turn. That's all it takes. So if a believer does these things, again, he's promised success. Seven, beyond the blessing of discernment, the adjusting believer is promised blessing in other key areas of life. Verse 9, then you will discern righteousness and justice. Most likely, and again, I haven't done Proverbs. I'd have to go. Stuart's done this part of it. I could maybe look at his notes. But typically, when I see these terms, I typically relate righteousness to your vertical relationship, dealing with God, and equity and justice, that's dealing with your fellow man. That's your horizontal relationships. So these things will be blessed. And it doesn't mean that, again, everything will be all right, although there is another verse that says when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And by the way, if my enemies aren't at peace with me, as long as they leave me alone, that's all I want. I don't really care if they're at peace with me, as long as they leave me alone. And for the most part, that's the way it goes. So then here you have this matter of righteousness and justice and equity, that's fairness. And every good course of action, every good way to live your life, God will reveal all this to you as you go, under the ministry of the Spirit and through his wisdom. But he doesn't just do this absent a bunch of other things. You have to want it. You have to want it more than anything. So 80 must be very careful in the pursuit of or acceptance of outside teaching, since that which is strange is very often strange for a reason. 1 Timothy 1:3. And if you've been around doctrine for a while, the truth has a ring to it, for one thing. You should have a fair amount of theological grid built up to where you would recognize spurious teaching. But again, sometimes people don't, because they won't separate from people that are negative. They want to maintain these relationships, not because of doctrine, in spite of doctrine. And so they can easily be fooled and talked into things that maybe if they weren't listening to that person, they wouldn't fall for. You just never know. So just as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And apparently Ephesus, as we know from what we saw there in Acts and the chronology, again, that prophecy in Acts 20 was fulfilled within a period of less than 5 years. That's how long it takes a church to go south. It can happen really quick. And we're not told, say, the church is in Revelation, how long they're in, the conditions they're in. Some of them are just ripe for judgment. And particularly the Laodicean church, the Sardis church, the Thyatira church. Philadelphia, not so much. Smyrna, not so much. Ephesus, not so much. Pergamum, yeah. So these churches had things going on where God was warning them. Hey, look, it's time for you to get this together. And if you don't, I will take care of it for you. And that's not what you want. And also Hebrews 13:9. So, as we do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. And so one of the things you could always do, if you have any question, you could always just say, well, I wonder what Ron would think of this. And if you think to yourself, I don't think he'd like it, well, then your job is not to like it either. That's unfortunately the only way to protect yourself. Because if it smacks of something that I wouldn't approve of, then there's probably something wrong with it. Because I don't think I run around and just condemn a bunch of things just for the sake of condemning them. We will deal with what's there and deal with all that. But if it's inappropriate and it's wrong, well, you should have some sense of that as a believer. You get your little, you know, WWRD bracelet and just wear it. And, you know, if you have to, snap it every once in a while to remind you, what would Ron do? And obviously, I'm talking about in terms of recognizing false teaching, false doctrines that people bring. Various things they say that are not biblical in the strictest sense. So lastly, point 9, one cannot overemphasize the necessity of humility in the pursuit of discernment. This all begins with the recognition that one is spiritually lacking, is naive, foolish, and needs instruction. Psalm 25. So obviously humility is critical, and there's a whole lot to be said on that subject. Obviously discernment and all of this come as a function of the humble believer recognizing their shortness, their shortcomings, their weaknesses, and crying to God for help. Recognizing the answers are not within us. The answers are within God's plan. Of Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. And he teaches the humble his way. The arrogant? No. God surrounds the arrogant and attacks. That's quite a bit different than teaching them. And that's out of James 4. If you intend to be friends with the cosmos, you become an enemy of God, and God he surrounds the arrogant and attacks. And that's not, you don't want to be on the end of that one. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 5. Oh, naive ones. And so, you know, and some of these things, you know, if people are prone to take offense. Well, you talked to me mean. You didn't talk to me nice. Well, this isn't nice language if you understand it, what he's saying. He's saying, oh, stupid ones. You are inexperienced and naive. Understand prudence. Oh, by the way, you fools. Understand wisdom. And so God makes it very plain, you know, how this all works out. It isn't a matter of we're kind of equals with him and we just got to sort of make a few changes and we'll be all right. It's that we are so far short and so far underneath God in terms of the relative lack of wisdom that we need all this. So you tell people, hey, you're young and stupid. That's what naive means. Generally, it's reserved for you think of it in terms of younger people. They're naive. They haven't been exposed to things. They haven't seen the dirty underbelly of this world. Many children live in relative isolation from it. They see it and all of that, but they're not exposed really to the horrible, horrible stuff out there. Although, Lord knows, we get a big dose of it every night on the news. So understand prudence, and oh fools, understand wisdom. Also, chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And before honor comes humility. You'll never be able to lead anybody or help anybody until you yourself are humble and are capable of accepting God's help. That's where it all has to start. Recognition that we are all in need ourselves. And if we intend to have God elevate us, promote us, well then, Humility is the name of the game. You have to recognize who you are and who God is. And also, James chapter 1, 19. This you know, my beloved brothers, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So obviously anger is not a part of humility, no question about that. Angrily demanding your way, not the same as saying, God, whatever you want. That's the opposite. So therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which again is able to deliver your souls. But again, it doesn't stop with receiving the word implanted. It has to be applied to the issues of life. We can talk all day about faith rest and prayer and all of that, but it's easier to exercise all that when you have the end of the world coming on you. A storm that's obviously of such magnitude and such strength that even if it weakens to a category 4, it's going to be so destructive that it's not even funny. I'd be curious to see what's left of some of the, you know, if it just scraped them clean as it went across some of these small islands out there. Boy, I would not want to live in those places. I'm not sure why people want to live there. I can see, I want to go to vacation there. Not in the summer. Not in the Atlantic. You know, or probably even in the Gulf. I was looking today just before I left. I flipped around, was catching the very end of the weather. And there's now 3 hurricanes. You know, one down in the Gulf, one bearing down on us, and one back in the Atlantic already. But it's going to go on, hopefully off. And, you know, maybe this one will go off. That's what I pray for. Just take it off the coast of the U.S. and let it go. Don't send it anywhere else necessarily, but certainly don't send it here. So again, you have to prove yourselves, demonstrate yourselves to be hearers of, doers rather, of the word. A lot of people hear the doctrine, agree with it, nod, and that's as far as it goes. And then when the hard decisions are to be made, can't manage that so much. All right, well, I'm just going to go ahead and stop there. I've got about 7 minutes, but we'll wrap this up if we do have class Sunday. And if things start to deteriorate, as much as possible, try to keep in touch with people and let them know you're okay or whatever. So all of that. And we've got certainly a lot of people praying for us. I got emails back from our tape squatters, I call them, but they're not really tape squatters. They can't get here. So God uses the technology to bless them, and so they're praying for us, and then the people hopefully we know are praying for us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.
I didn't get it.